So we're reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. What's the definition of a weed? Now, don't worry, you haven't tuned into Gardener's Question Time by mistake. Those of you joining from home, you haven't got the wrong channel. What is the definition of a weed? Well, quite simply, a weed is a plant that's in the wrong place. A piece of grass might be fine in the middle of your lawn, but in the middle of the rose bed, it's a weed. It changes into a weed because of where it is, because of its context. Well, this morning, we are going to see Luke turning a miracle into a parable because of its context. We know that Luke is writing a carefully ordered account. He tells us that in his introduction. So it shouldn't surprise us that the setting of this miracle, the context, turns it into a parable. It doesn't mean that we can turn every miracle into a parable. That's a mistake that's sometimes made. So, for example, Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee becomes a parable for Jesus calming the storms in my life. That with Jesus in the boat, all the storms disappear. Well, that sounds very pious, but it hasn't been like that in my Christian life. Nor was it true for those disciples who were there in the boat with Jesus. They were more terrified after the miracle than before it. Terrified in a different direction, but certainly not calm or peaceful. They were terrified. You see, there's nothing in the context of that miracle to turn it into a parable. So we mustn't do it. The main purpose of that parable, that miracle, calming the storm, is to tell us who Jesus is. That he is the Lord of creation. Not some little parable of the Christian life. Let me quote some words from J.C. Ryle, a native of Macclesfield, and probably the best bishop that the Church of England has ever had. J.C. Ryle said this, "I maintain that our Lord's miracles require reverent and delicate handling, and to rush hastily into allegorical interpretations of them and invest every minute portion of them with a figurative meaning is an unwise mode of handling scripture, and eminently calculated to bring the Bible into contempt." That's a wise warning. And the only reason we can treat this miracle of the blind beggar as a parable, as an illustration of spiritual truths, is because Luke wants us to, as we discover from the context. Okay? It's the context that turns a weed into, turns a plant into a weed. It's the context that turns this miracle into a parable. And what a miracle it is, isn't it? This man who'd probably been sitting there for years and years, not able to do anything. He couldn't walk. He couldn't work. All he could do was sit and beg. He hears that Jesus is coming by and shouts, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus has him brought over and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," comes the reply. And Jesus says, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. For all the advances in modern medicine, we still can't make the blind see. But here is Jesus saying, "Receive your sight," and it happens immediately. Jesus doesn't say, "Please book a telephone consultation with one of my disciples, maybe for a couple of weeks' time, and we'll see how you're getting on after that." No! This man can see. He gets up and follows Jesus. He couldn't do that before. Once he was blind, now he sees a tremendous miracle. But now let's look at the context. Verse 31, Jesus takes the 12 aside and tells them, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And remember, that's where it's all leading to. That's the destination that Luke's gospel is heading towards. And what will happen there? Verse 31, "Everything that is written about the prophet, written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." But, verse 34, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." They were blind. They couldn't see what Jesus was talking about. Its meaning was hidden from their eyes. And Luke immediately follows that with this story of the blind beggar receiving his sight. You see what he's doing? This miracle is a picture of what needs to happen to them. Needs to happen to these disciples. It is a symbol of spiritual truths. And there are four of them, I think. First of all, a truth about spiritual opportunities. This beggar is sitting by the roadside. He hears a commotion. And when he asks what is happening, they tell him, verse 37, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Well, that would never happen again. Jesus would never pass this way again. He's on his way to Jerusalem, to his death. So he's never passing this spot again. This beggar grabbed the opportunity. He grabbed it with both hands. He called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Over the last few weeks, as we've worked through chapter 18 here, we've noticed a great theme that runs through the chapter. The theme that God is ready to receive anyone, no matter how unimportant. The chapter contains four very ordinary and rather weak characters. None of them would ever been elected to the local golf club or the board of governors. All of them might have expected a rebuff from Jesus, but none of them got it. First, the widow in the opening parable, then the tax collector, He turns up at the temple thinking to himself, I'm not sure whether I'll really be welcomed in here. But Jesus' reply was to say, as a matter of fact, you're just the sort of person that we do welcome. And then the little children, the babies, he hasn't got time for them, say the disciples. But Jesus says, they're just the sort of people I have got time for. And now this blind beggar with the crowd telling him to shut up. But Jesus says, on the contrary, bring him here. Here's this great theme of God welcoming ordinary people. And of course, in the middle of the chapter, the rich ruler, who we met last week, throws that theme into relief. He stands out like a sore thumb. He didn't have to shout from the back of the crowd. He comes straight up to Jesus. No doubt the crowd sort of shrunk back to make way for him as he came to the front. He does not sit there crying out in helplessness. He stands on his own two feet, coming in the fullness of his pride. And he is the one who goes away sad. So a great theme of God receiving the unimportant and the unlikely. That God is gracious and merciful, welcoming those who have no leverage, no credit to bargain with. Well, what a great truth. But it is possible to twist it, to distort it, to say that God is always wanting to receive us, always ready, whenever we might choose to turn to him. Well, that is not necessarily true. We cannot presume to turn to God whenever it suits us, whenever we please, slouching back into his presence, as it were. That would be a gross distortion of this chapter. Remember the story of Esau back in the Old Testament? He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. He came in from the country, completely famished, and he says to his brother Jacob, quick, let me have some of that stew now. And he foolishly sells his birthright to get it. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, 17 tells us that later on, he could bring about no change of mind, but he sought the blessing with tears. There was no way back. He'd had three or four opportunities to seek the Lord, to follow him, but now he's lost his chance. Although he sought the blessing with tears, he discovered that the Lord is no longer listening. He's missed his chance. What a sober warning for us all. Remember the seed that landed on the path in Jesus' parable. The birds came down and ate it up. The word that is not received is taken away. In contrast, this blind beggar grasped the opportunity when it came along. Perhaps for some of us, there have been a number of those opportunities. Times when Jesus was passing by, as it were. When an act of divine condescension and grace, God drew near. And spiritual things were very real to us. Maybe that's how things are just now for you. Jesus is passing by. Now is the time to be crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. But fail to grasp it. And you may never have that opportunity again. Same is true all the way through the Christian life. Opportunities to serve Jesus and grow in understanding as they come along. Well, not only a truth about spiritual opportunities, but also a truth about spiritual determination. Verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Don't you admire this man? I think if it had been me, I'd have been rather put off when everybody told me to keep quiet. But this man shouted all the more. He got louder and louder. Most of us are easily hurt, aren't we? We like to be thought well of. We're concerned about what others might think of us, especially those who are close to us. Oh, so-and-so's gone all religious, they say. And if that's not balanced by a great hunger for the things of God, then you will not become a Christian. You won't thrive as a Christian. You've got to seek God and the way of Christ more than the favour of the crowd. Because the crowd is not favourable to real Christianity. Yes, there is a form of religion that the world doesn't mind, man-made religion, but real genuine Christianity will be always disapproved of and shunned by the world. Which is it going to be? The favour of the crowd or the honour of God? Which of those competing forces is going to hold sway in your life? You've got to be determined to be entering the kingdom of God, to be determined about growing in the kingdom of God if it's going to happen. This man calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Hundreds of years before, God had said, the time is coming when I will choose a righteous descendant of David, a king who will rule wisely, who will do what is right and just. And here is this blind beggar saying, that's you, Jesus. You are the king we are waiting for. And he asks for mercy, for Jesus to take pity on him. He casts himself upon Jesus' kindness. It's his only chance. And it's just the same for us. That's the way to enter God's kingdom today. To turn to him as king. To cry out to him for mercy. If you have never done that, then this man shows you what you need to do. And go on doing it until you know that that cry has been answered. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Like this man, it requires a certain determination to enter and to grow in God's kingdom. Not to be put off by what others may say or think. Well, not only a truth about spiritual determination, but also a truth about spiritual crises. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. Isn't that a tremendous moment? Those who've been at the front of the crowd, turning round to tell him to shut up, are the very people who are now told to bring him to the front. Bring him to the front of the crowd. And when he comes, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? It's a great question. The Lord Jesus himself stops and asks, what do you want me to do for you? It wasn't that Jesus didn't know he was blind. Of course he did. Is Jesus perhaps finding out if he believes that Jesus can give him his sight? Possibly, drawing out the man's faith. Or it might be that for years he had been holding out his hand for money. And now Jesus is saying, do you want me to give you money? Or something far more valuable? He replies, Lord, I want to see. That's a great prayer to pray. Lord, I want to see. As we saw, Jesus had been telling his disciples for the umpteenth time that he was to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked and killed, on third day and rise again. But his disciples did not understand. Its meaning was hidden from them. And now the blind beggar says, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus says, receive your sight. It's very clear that what we're being told, that although people are ignorant, although the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, I can open them, says Jesus. I can give sight to the blind. Just as he opened the eyes of this man physically blind, so he can open the hearts of those who are spiritually blind. That is all of us by nature, left to ourselves. A real Christian is someone whose eyes have been opened, who now sees and understands. Not a matter of intelligence, it's a matter of God-given, divine insights. Once I was blind, but now I see. Now, I sometimes find people who are unsure. Not sure whether God has opened their eyes, whether they are a real Christian. Well, let me give you a simple test. Can you explain it to another person? Can you explain who Jesus is and why he died? Can you explain why you know you're going to heaven? Can you explain the gospel to your neighbor? If you can't, then there are some big question marks, because a real Christian sees clearly enough to guide someone else, sees well enough to explain to someone else. If the answer is no, then the chances are that you need to be crying out to Jesus, like this blind man, Lord, I want to see. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you know that should be your prayer. Well, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It's a spiritual crisis for you. If Jesus is stopping by your heart today and speaking to you, if he has said to you, what do you want me to do for you? And then you say to him, Lord, I want to see. And if you do that, you will find that you are a new person, able to see as never before. Jesus says, your faith has healed you. He cried to Jesus, and his prayer was answered. And if you're real about it, it will be the same for you too. And so a fourth and final spiritual truth from this little miracle. A truth about spiritual consequences. What happens when a person prays that sort of prayer? When their eyes are opened, well, there's always one thing that happens. Verse 43, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When God acts in our life, when he opens our eyes, we begin to follow Jesus Christ. We begin to glorify and worship God. And people will see it, as they did here. If we're serious about following Jesus, there is a publicity about it that can't be avoided. The New Testament doesn't know anything about Christianity, which is secret and private. People sometimes ask, can I keep my faith to myself? Well, no, you can't. If it's real, it'll show. The world will know. There in the office or at the school gates, or those that you rub shoulders with, they will see a difference. And what we know in our hearts, we are to confess with our lips. We can't pretend we don't know what's happened, that we don't know the Saviour, that we don't know the hope of eternal life. won't always be easy, won't always be politically correct. But at times we will face the choice to speak or to be faithless. This man, as soon as his eyes were opened, followed Jesus and did so openly and publicly, even though that would have been dangerous for him there in Jericho to claim the name of Jesus Christ. So for those of us who can say, once I was blind, but now I see, are we as eager to follow Jesus, as thankful to him as the day when we first started, as eager to meet with him in prayer and reading our Bibles, as eager to live in obedience? Or have we allowed a sluggishness to creep in, a chill wind for our zeal for the Lord? But what has changed? God has wrought an amazing miracle in our lives. He has opened eyes that were once blind. We've been healed. And so we're to be known as followers of Jesus Christ, bearing witness to all that he has done by the obedience of our lives and by the readiness of our lips. Well, what a wonderful miracle took place that day on the roadside in Jericho. But Luke is also telling us these great spiritual truths, a truth about spiritual opportunities. Grasp it when you can, when you know that Jesus is passing by. Don't lose it. A truth about spiritual determination that refuses to be crushed, to be sat on by others. A truth about spiritual crises that is the time to be crying out to Jesus. Don't lose a moment, even today. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, open my eyes. And a truth about spiritual consequences. But when that cry is answered, then we are to immediately follow him all our days, declaring his praises, enjoying his peace, and telling others how they might do the same. Let's pray. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, those words humble us, as we realize that we depend upon your mercy. And maybe some for whom this is not just another Sunday morning, but a moment of crisis. And so we pray that you, O Lord, might call them to eternal life. You may open eyes to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, we pray that those who call to you might come to know your mercy and be brought into your kingdom to be followers of Jesus Christ and citizens of heaven. In his name, amen.